bring it down a bit. Seems a long time since I was here, but it is good to be back. Thank you for that welcome, Tom. And the reminder that I come from Reading, everybody else might know, but sometimes I forget. There was an occasion not very long ago, in fact, that John probably remembers, when we were having a brothers' meeting at Bristol, and we were all sitting round in a big circle, and Dave Medlock wasn't there, so I just said, well, there were some strangers, so I said, we'll just work our way around the circle, we'll also say who we are and where we come from. And I think it started off from John on my right, and it went round in this big circle, and it came back to me, and I heard myself say, Ron Bailey, Exeter. So you see, I do need reminding at times, where I guess sometimes say my sense of direction gets worse and worse. I often don't know where I'm going, I often don't know where I am, but I usually know where I've come from. But on that occasion, it triumphed even over that. This subject that I've been given and very happy to receive about the church is a thrilling subject, and I don't want to be an expert on it, and I don't feel myself to be an expert on it. I'm intrigued that I think in the course of the last 12 months, three or four, even five times, I've been asked if I will speak for a series of meetings or something on this topic. And I think each time I've spoken on it, I've looked at it in some different way. And tonight and the days we spend together, I trust will be no different to that. That's to say that we will look at it in a fresh way. I don't want to be provocative. I don't want to be original. I don't want to be controversial. I want to be independent, if God will grant us that. Just that God will speak to us and maybe just lead us in a certain way. The subject is so vast that there's no way we can possibly cover it in this amount of time. So we have to be selective. And I trust that God will be the selector, leaving out things that are unnecessary and putting in things that are significant for you and for me at this time. Truth has to be timely truth. There's no power in ideals and philosophies and theories and wonderful swelling words, but timely truth as it comes in the power of God's Spirit, well, that can change things. That can change us. It can change our attitudes, our expectations. It can effect in us what God wants really to be effected in us. I spent the day at Rora just waiting on the Lord and opening some scriptures again, just reading them. And I find that I hardly know where to start. That's not unusual for me. It's just that there really is just so much to say about the Church of God. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, for example, he uses four pictures to speak about the church, and we could take any one of them and spend the whole 4 days on it. He talks about the church as a building. This is an alliteration, if you like them. These don't happen very often with me. But he speaks about the church as a building. He speaks of it as a body. He speaks of it as a bride. He speaks of it as a brotherhood or a family. And there's wonderful truth just in those things. Let's just go to Ephesians, just the first chapter. What do we think about when we think about the Church of God? I was thinking when we were singing earlier on tonight about us calling upon the Lord. That's almost one of Paul's definitions for the church in Corinthians. He speaks of those who call upon the Lord. That's a definition of a church, if you like. People who are dependent upon God. Not people who've got it all sorted out and know exactly how it ought to work, but a dependent people. People who are, in a sense of urgency, maybe desperate even, calling on God to sustain them. Well, this is Paul writing to the Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to sonship by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. That's also a definition of the church. Look at these words. According as, verse 4, he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame or blemish before him in love. Holy and without blemish and before him. That's really almost a definition of the priesthood, if you think about it. Men who would be holy, that's to say, separated from ordinary things, ordinary considerations, and given entirely to God. Men who would be without blemish, that was one of the things that had to be absolutely so for a priest. He had to have no imperfection at all. He had to be before the Lord. That's really where he was to spend his life. He did many other things, but primarily he was to be a man who was before the Lord. And he was to be a man as well, really, for whom God was the central love of his life. When God gave the priesthood to the family of Aaron and fixed it in the family of Aaron as an unchanging covenant, he did it because of what one of Aaron's grandsons had done. You know this story? Aaron's grandson, when the people were sinning, actually took a javelin, and with the javelin put to death a man and a woman who were sinning against God. And as a result of this, God said that there would be a covenant of peace, an everlasting covenant between God and this particular family. Because he feared the Lord, as it says in Malachi, because his love for God's honor was so great that it surpassed every other loyalty, every other consideration. I know it's Old Testament, and we need to transpose it into New Testament truths. But his zeal for God was the thing that caused God to say that this family would be set apart to be the ones who would be before him in love. And they would be holy, and they would be blameless. Let's go way back into the Old Testament to Exodus. Just Exodus chapter 19. This is really starting at the beginning of the middle of the story, but we'll work our way out from the center, perhaps. Exodus chapter 19. This is verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Verse 22. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. I suppose you've read Exodus chapter 19 often. And I hope one of the times when you read Exodus chapter 19, you got to these couple of verses and asked a very obvious question. Namely this one, what priests? What priests? God has said nothing at all about the priesthood properly at this point. There weren't any Aaronic priests. That's to say, there was no priesthood that was part of Aaron's family at this time, but in fact there was a priesthood. There had been a kind of a priesthood way back to the dawn of time, God had always had men who, in some measure, had served him as priests. There was sacrifice before God told them exactly how he wanted sacrifice to be ordered under that covenant of Moses. There was actually a tabernacle before there was a tabernacle. Sometimes if you read Exodus, it sounds a bit confusing, because before the tabernacle was built, before it was constructed and erected, Moses actually erected a tabernacle outside the camp. Not the tabernacle that was inside the camp, but he erected one outside the camp. And Moses went to it to seek God, and so did a man named Joshua. And the scriptures tell us that on one occasion when Moses left it, Joshua continued there, waiting before the Lord in that tabernacle. But Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. So what was he doing in the tabernacle to begin with? You see, there was a tabernacle before there was a tabernacle. And there was sacrifice before there was sacrifice. And there was a priesthood before there was a priesthood. What God did when he brought his people out of Egypt was really to fix things in a particular way for them for a particular period of time. In some ways, there was nothing new that God did. He just added laws, universal laws, moral precepts that had always been in the heart of God, and he expressed them in a particular way so that they would have particular relevance for the people of Israel in a particular land as well. Let's see if you're really awake. I said I didn't want to be provocative, but just I will on just this one occasion. Little time ago, I was with some folks, and we were being asked questions by people. And the reason we were being asked this question was because some of the people had links with Seventh-day Adventists. And they asked a question that Seventh-day Adventists will often ask. They ask this question, and they ask in a provocative way. They say, which one of the Ten Commandments can we safely ignore? Have you perhaps you've never heard that question asked. Which one of the Ten Commandments can we safely ignore? Expecting, of course, that people will then realize that, as they would think, that none of the Ten Commandments can we safely ignore. What I actually said on that occasion was this. I don't actually keep any of the Ten Commandments. Not consciously, not as an attempt to keep the commandments. I trust by God's grace I fulfill the works of the law and all that was in God's heart and fulfill it and overflow it far beyond the Ten Commandments. But I don't try and keep the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were part of a very special covenant that God established between him and the people of Israel. If we had time to look at it, we could see how God brings them into a covenant. Let's have a look at Exodus chapter... Well, it's Exodus chapter 20, but it's actually earlier than that. In chapter 19 and verse 3... Well, it says this, and some of these words have already been used tonight. Verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And then Moses, as the mediator between God and man of this covenant, brought these words of God to the people. And to begin with, it's just like the opening statements of a negotiation. A covenant is a legal binding agreement between two parties. And what happens is God begins to open out the terms of the covenant, his special covenant, to make this people of Israel his special people. He begins to open it out to them. And he says to them very simply that if they will keep his words, if they will keep his covenant and his commandments, then they will be to him a special people, a peculiar treasure, a unique personal possession. That's what he says. They will be a kingdom of priests unto God. They will be a holy nation. That's what God's promise to them was. And with that rough statement of what God was willing to enter into, Moses came down the mountain to the people and said to the people, well, let's read it, verse 7. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So this is again Moses the mediator. He now goes back up the mountain with the people's response. God has said to them in very general terms, if you will keep my words, my covenant, you'll be my people, I'll be your God. I don't want to trivialize this, but it's almost as though God says to this people, now what's your response to that? They say, there it was, in verse 8, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Now when Moses goes back up the mountain, God then gives him the covenant in greater detail. Just like if you were going to buy a house, the first thing you'd want to know is the general principle of whether the person wants to sell it. And then you begin to enter into more detailed negotiations. You begin to enter into a greater detail as to what the implications really are. And that's what happens now. God gives his commandments and his judgments. That's chapter 20 and 21, 22, 23. And then when you come to chapter 24... when God has given to this people very plainly what his covenant and commandments are, chapter 24, and he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, that's chapter 10, and all the judgments, that's chapter 20, and that's chapter 21 to 23. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, just as you would do with a solemn contract. He now writes it down. He wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. So the thing that God has spoken to him now in particular detail, he brings back to the people, and they say, we want it. Yes, this we will do. So he writes it down as a solemn contract. And then he actually reads out the solemn contract. And the third time now, the people say, here it is at the end of verse 7, all that the Lord said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. It was a very specific covenant that God entered into with his people at this time, based on what we call the Ten Commandments and these judgments. And then God expanded it. But there's a point when we come into the next chapter where God, I won't say he sprung something on them, but he began to speak to them of something that he'd never even hinted at before. You come into chapter 25, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that gives it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary, a holy place, that I may dwell among them. God had said nothing at all about this sanctuary before. What had happened is, first of all, he'd brought the people into a willing covenant with himself. He had sealed it with blood. He had enjoined it upon them. And then, having brought them into this union in its measure with himself, he begins to open out to them secrets that were in his heart. There are some things that God will not reveal to men until they are joined to him in covenant. Many believed on the Lord Jesus, but he didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in men. A time came when he began to open out all the things that were in his heart. There were times when he specifically hid things from people, when he said things like this, although it might shock us now, when he said, don't cast your pearls before swine. And he didn't either. There were things in his heart that he was not going to share with them until they were joined to him by covenant. That was true in the old, that was also true in the new. Now God has joined this people of Israel to himself by this covenant, by the sprinkling of this blood, through the ministry of the mediator of the old covenant, and God is now their God, and they are God's people. And then God begins to open out something that was in his heart. And he says through Moses, let them build me a holy place, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And you know what this is all about. It's about the tabernacle, this amazing structure that God gave to the people of Israel as a picture, as a type, a shadow, a picture of something, another tabernacle. In itself, it was only a picture. It was an imperfect picture. It was wonderful, meticulous in its detail in the things that God gave to them, and yet it was an imperfect picture of something that Moses had seen in the mountain. Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 1. He's talking about the old giving way to the new. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary or a worldly holy place. It sounds a contradiction in terms, but that's what it says really. A worldly holy place. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the lampstand and the table and the shewbread, which is called the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, that's the most holy place, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Let's turn a little bit later on into chapter 9 and look at this phrase. Go to verse 18, please. Whereupon neither, not even the first testament, was dedicated without blood. For one Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law. He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled likewise with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. I want to take one of those verses and really examine it and see if we can see something behind the earthly tabernacle, the worldly holy place. God, you see, wanted to dwell with his people. He wanted a house of God. He wanted a house of God that was on the earth. He'd always wanted a house of God that was on the earth. There's something that Bible students call the law of the first mention. It's sometimes you can safely ignore it, but sometimes it draws out some special truths. Quite often, when you come to a new idea, a new word, a new truth in the Scriptures, in the very first time it's mentioned, you get some wonderful clues as to the things that are in God's heart. One of the pictures that the church is spoken of under in the Scriptures is a house of God. And if we wanted to find the very first mention of the house of God, we'd need to go to Genesis chapter 28. You're having difficulty following me. It's because I'm really starting in two or three different places and I'm hoping to kind of bring them together in a minute. One of the things about the Bible truths about this kind of subject is that it's wonderfully interwoven, like an elaborate tapestry, and sometimes there's one colour of thread that appears and is beautifully blended with another and then vanishes for a while and emerges in another place where you never expected it to be. This is the story of Jacob running away from Esau. He's got his father's blessing to go now, but really he was running away. And when it comes to verse 10, and it says, "And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. That's the very first time the Bible uses the phrase house of God. It's really very instructive. When we talk about the church, what are we talking about? Are we talking about the whole church of Jesus Christ? The one family that's named by the name of the Lord Jesus in heaven and earth, as it speaks of in Ephesians? Are we speaking about the church in England, or the church in Judea, as the scripture uses? Or are we talking about the church in Exeter? Or are we talking about the church in Belmont Road, or the chapel as it is now? You can see how my mind works. Whatever it was. What are we talking about? One of the amazing things about the truth about the church is that really you're usually talking about all those things at the same time. Because the Bible never actually distinguishes clearly between them. Because there are truths about them that are to be true in the greater as well as in the lesser. So certain things are to be true in total terms of the whole church of Jesus Christ that are also to be true in the local church. I notice one of the things here when this starts off, that before there is a revelation of the house of God, this man has to be asleep. I think that's significant. This doesn't come about as a result of man striving, or because someone knows what the perfect pattern of a thing is. This comes because he's in a place where God can reveal things to him. God has a much better chance of revealing his truth when men are sleeping than he does when they are busy working, when they're busy evolving things and trying to understand things. I said earlier that some of the pictures weave together in the scriptures. You remember there was another occasion when God intended to make a revelation to man and to give him something that he'd never dreamed of, when he caused the man to sleep deeply. And from him there came a bride. That's the story of Adam. It's the same kind of idea, that it isn't by a man's striving, it's not by a man's effort, but it has to begin with God taking the initiative. And the church begins by God taking the initiative. It didn't begin because men tried to erect something. Earlier on, way back in the Bible, we have the story of a time when men tried to make an access between God and earth, between earth and heaven. It's the Tower of Babel. They said the top will reach to heaven. What's going to happen here is we're going to build something. We're going to build something which will be the place where heaven touches earth. It'll be a place, it'll be like a gate of heaven. It'll be a place where people can go to heaven and heaven can come to men. And God scattered the whole thing. Scattered it. A church is to be a place where heaven touches earth. It is to be that. That's what Jacob saw in his dream. He saw a place where heaven touched earth, and where there was free access between the two. Angels of God ascending and descending. A clear way, a free way. That's what he saw. He also saw a place where God could reveal himself. He saw God standing at the head of the ladder, or the staircase that was heaped up in that way. He also heard God speaking. This is really what a church of God is intended to be. It's intended to be a place where God is, where God can reveal himself, where heaven touches earth, where there is free access between heaven and earth, where men can have a revelation, a manifestation of God to themselves, and where they can hear the voice of God. That's what a house of God is. These are things that take your breath away, really, if you consider them. When someone was praying earlier on about speaking as the oracles of God, it's a passage of scripture that's often in my mind and always frightens me. It's an awesome responsibility. But the church is to be a place where God can speak, where he can speak in promise, where he can speak in whatever way he wants to, and men can hear and respond to it. This little phrase about the angels of God ascending and descending is used in just one other place in the scripture. Maybe you'll know where it is. I'm sure you will. It's in John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, chapter 1. And right at the end of the chapter, verse 49, we'll just start from that point. John chapter 1, verse 49. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That was the Lord Jesus' way of saying to Nathanael, Yes, I'm the Son of God, I'm the King of Israel, and more than that, Nathanael, I'm actually the house of God. That's what I am. That's why he confused people later on by saying that they could destroy the temple and in 3 days he'd raise it up. He wasn't talking about Herod's temple. That was just an empty shell. He was talking about the temple of his own body. For he was a place where heaven had touched earth. That's what he was. He was a place of open access. There was never anything to hinder his access to heaven. When the Father spoke to him, heaven opened and the Spirit of God descended in bodily form like a dove. And God said, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And it was open in the other direction as well so that he could speak heavenwards. Do you remember when at Lazarus' tomb he lifted up his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you hear me, that you always hear me. There was open access. That's what he was. He was the house of God. He was the way. He was the gate of heaven. He said it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He was making a very plain claim that he was the house of God. What's the house for? A little time ago, I was in Scotland with Mickey Wright and his family, and was just chatting with his little girl, Anna, I think her name is, at the tea table one night. And I'd been turning some things over in my mind at that time about the church and the house of God. And I know that children are always much more logical than grown-ups, because grown-ups think you're asking them trick questions and they don't answer you straightforwardly. But children, usually, if you ask them, they'll give you the straightforward answers. So I said, Anna, what's a house for? And she said, Well, you live in it. And I said, Well, who lives in Anna's house? And she said, Anna does. And I said, who lives at Uncle Ron's house? And she said, Uncle Ron does. And I said, who lives in God's house? And she said, God does. In many ways, that's the most profound thing of all about the house of God. It's the place where God can be at home. It's the place where he can live. Where he has room to be himself. I don't want to trivialize it, but the place where God can be utterly at home, where it suits him, where he is comfortable. That's why he had to say to the people of Israel when he was going to dwell amongst them, he said, it needs to be a holy place. I'm a holy God. I couldn't be comfortable anywhere else other than in a holy place. I'm going to have to rest in this place. Isn't your house a place where you can rest? I notice the husbands don't nod at that point, but often it is a place where you can rest. It's a place where you can rest. I was thinking the other day, just the way my mind works, that I was thinking of Noah building his ark for 120 years, and you can imagine his wife saying, when are you going to finish that job? You know, it's been going on and on and on. You think you have trouble with your wife, your husband. You don't know the half of it. But it's a place where God can be at home. It's a place where he can really be at home that is entirely suitable to him. That's what it is. It's a house of God. In the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, he was entirely at home. He was perfectly at home. The Spirit of God rested in the form of a dove upon him, perfectly at home. How about our churches, our houses of God? A place where God can be perfectly at home. Where he's free to be himself. That's what it was intended to be. A place where he can speak, say what he wants to say. A place where he has absolute authority. So that the house of God, the church, isn't anybody's church except God's church. One thing that really offends me and has done for years is when I hear people say, my church, ministers sometimes say it, my church this, my church that. If it's theirs, they've usurped it. It's the house of God. If in Exeter we have a church, if we have a house of God, it's not Exeter's house. It's not here primarily for your benefit. You might think it is, but it's not. Primarily, it's here for God's benefit. It's God's house. It's his place. It's the place where he can come and do exactly what he wants to do. I recall some years ago helping someone move house when I lived in Birmingham. He moved on the same day that the people who were vacating the house moved out. And I was kind of helping him to move in, and one or two other folks were as well. And you had kind of two rows of traffic on this narrow path with the people moving stuff out and him moving stuff in. And if that wasn't bad enough, inside the house you had some of his friends who were actually doing something with central heating. They were ripping pipes out. There was another place where someone was knocking a wall through to make two rooms into one room, and there was someone upstairs that was taking to pieces a built-in wall. It was utter chaos, but it was his house. It was his house. From the moment it was his house, he had the right to do with it whatever he wanted to do with it. If the church is God's house, he has the right to do with it what he'll want to do with it. It's primarily to be a place where God is at home. Let's go back to that Ephesian chapter. I want to try and grasp at something that is beyond my reach, to speak beyond our reach to understand, but I trust that God will just give us a glimpse of it, maybe just a scent of it, just an inkling of something that the scripture speaks of. We know in part anyway. It goes on here. This is Ephesians. Let me just see the point I want to read. Let's go over the page a bit to chapter 3. Chapter 3. He talks about a secret here. Our AV says mystery. It's just a secret. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, Lord, how that by revelation he made known unto me the secret. As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the secret of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and fellow partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the secret which from the beginning of the ages have been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So the AV says, it's basically more like this: to the generation of the ages. It's the endless ages. He's speaking of something which is going to go on from one age to the next, endless ages unfolding in the eternity of God. And in that ever unfolding eternity of God, apparently that is the church. And in it there is glory to God by Christ Jesus. And apparently earlier on it says this, that although these things were hidden, verse 9 this is, although this was a secret from the beginning of the world, hid in God, the beginning of the age, verse 10 it says, to the intent that now, to principalities and powers in the heavenlies, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Often when we think about the church, we think of the ordinary, mundane, earthly aspect of things, the difficulties maybe that there are in church life, all kinds of considerations. When God thinks about the church, primarily he thinks about something quite different, or something on a completely different footing, from a completely different perspective. You see, the church of Jesus Christ is God's demonstration of something. It's something that God is using to declare to powers and principalities his manifold wisdom. And I do mean now. Did you notice that little word? Now. Not in some great day when it's all wonderfully come together and all the imperfections are all ironed out as we think them to be. But now. Now in this present time, by the church, God is wanting to demonstrate to powers and principality eternal, manifold wisdom. Something that was hidden in his heart from before the beginning of the ages. Did you notice when we were reading in Hebrews, it said something like this, that the earthly sanctuaries, thinking about the tabernacle, had to be purged, had to be purified with the blood of animals. And then it said, but the heavenly sanctuaries with more than that. Why did the heavenly sanctuaries need to be purged? Why did the holy places of heaven need to be purged? Well, I think the Bible tells us very straightforwardly. Let me begin it like this. Moses saw something in the mount that he was then given instructions to build a pattern of, a visual aid of something which was eternal in the heavens. He was also given the instructions for a priesthood, and the priesthood was basically one man and his four sons. The one man was to be the high priest or the great priest, or the phrase that is most often called in the Old Testament, the anointed priest. Because the high priest was anointed with anointing oil. The others were sprinkled with it and so shared in his anointing. But the high priest himself was anointed. The high priest himself had amazingly elaborate garments. He had this breastplate of judgment that he wore next to his heart, basically, with its 12 precious stones on it. He was the anointed priest. And all the activities of the other priest took place under his eye. It tells us that in the scriptures. They had to do everything in the sight of Aaron. The other priests did what they did under the supervision of Aaron. Aaron was the priest. He was the high priest, the anointed priest, and the other priests served with him in ministry to God. That's when they were in this holy part. The holy place. Do you know what the tabernacle was like? Do you remember Jacob's vision? He saw angels of God ascending and descending on a ladder. If you had been a priest, and you had been made a priest, and that in itself is a fascinating thing to look at, if you had been made a priest, you were then allowed to enter into the temple or the tabernacle of God. Which really was like the kingdom of God. Because the tabernacle wasn't a church building such as we think of. It didn't have seats or pews. It didn't have hymns and choruses. It didn't have set services in that way. It was actually a mobile palace. It was the place where God lived among his people. There was a place where God's ministers could minister to him, where they could be available to him. And beyond that, there was a place where only God was allowed to be, in the place that our Bible calls the holiest of all, or the holy of holies. But to come into that, they would have had to have stepped in through a curtain that they lifted, and from the outside they would have seen something that really wasn't very spectacular at all. That's 15 feet high, in dimension something like a shoebox, black, almost certainly from the outside. If you had seen it from the outside, you wouldn't have thought that there was anything spectacular with it at all. It just looked a very unimposing thing. On the inside, it was something quite different. If you'd been a priest and stepped into something, you would have stepped into another world. as the curtain dropped behind you, all the outside world would be totally cut out. There were four layers of things. No sound got in from the outside. No light got in from the outside. It didn't make any difference what was happening on the outside. On the inside, in the kingdom of God, where God's reign was perfectly being executed, the outside world didn't trouble it at all. I did some thinking about this a little time ago. It was really a very complicated thing. I'm not going to try and take you through it. I was trying to work out how much gold was used for the plating of the panels inside. And for certain reasons, I won't go into all of them now, but I am convinced in my own mind that the panels of gold that you had inside the tabernacle weren't solid. But in fact, they were more like a framework, like a window frame. There are lots of reasons for that. But one of the main reasons is that when this framework was erected, they put over the top of it a beautifully embroidered, well, several curtains all joined together. And on those beautiful embroidered curtains were cherubim, angels, which you would not have seen at all if these panels were solid, because they would have been on the outside of it and then covered. Are you familiar with this in your mind? All right. You wouldn't, if you've got the solid walls and you put something over the top of it, you can't see through the walls to the beautiful embroidery that you've got on the curtains. And when these people, the priests, stepped into this place, they stepped into the house of God. They stepped into a place where the angels of God were ascending and descending all around them, all across the ceiling, the angels of God. All on this beautiful big curtain in front of them, the angels of God. All on the walls, the angels of God. They'd stepped into a charmed world where nothing of the outside touched it. They'd stepped into the house of God. And there were four of them. And as the four priests watched the high priest, they were under his eye. He was the one with the elaborate clothes. Well, where did Moses get all this from? Let's go to the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we find some living creatures, the AV calls them beasts. These are really cherubim. We find them in other places in the scriptures as well. We find them in Isaiah, where they're called seraphim, which means the burning ones, because God's ministers are flames of fire. This is Revelation, chapter 4, verse 6 we'll take. Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were four living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had a face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. This is a glimpse into eternal states. It's really the old song that they're singing, because the new song you get in the next chapter. But these living creatures are the ones who, if we can use this kind of language, initiate the worship of God in the heavenlies. They themselves are holy angels. The Bible calls angels holy angels. But these holy angels are not conscious of their own holiness. they're only conscious of the holiness of the one in whose presence they are. They're not programmed to say, holy, 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 like a machine. They're not singing a chorus that they're going over and over and over again with. This is their reaction at being in the presence of the Holy God. They rest not day and night. Their reaction, and it tells us in Isaiah, that they view him through veiled wings. But even so, as they view him through the veil of two of their wings, their reaction is still that he is holy. That he's holy. That he's holy. And no sooner have they said it, and as they continue to gaze, their reaction is that he's holy. 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 They can't get over it. They can't get used to the way that God is. And apparently, every time they do it, every time they worship, the 24 elders join in as well. They fall down on their faces, they cast their crowns before the throne, and they worship too. Four cherubim. Let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28. There are one or two places in the scripture where the prophet begins to speak about an ordinary human man, but then as the prophecy kind of gets airborne, he lifts right beyond the human person and begins to speak about the power that's behind it. And this is one of them here. It looks as though Ezekiel is talking about the king of Tyre, king of Tyrus. But in fact, as he goes on very quickly, we discover that he's not. This is Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 12. There are other parts of it that we could read, but we'll just read from here. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sun, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now we know who was in Eden, don't we? The people who were in Eden were a very limited number. We know that God was in Eden. We know that Adam and Eve was in Eden. And there's only one other person that was in Eden, according to the scripture revelation. And this certainly isn't speaking about God, as we shall find out. It certainly isn't speaking about Adam. It certainly isn't speaking about Eve. It's speaking about the other person who was in Eden, the garden of God. That's to say, the serpent, Satan. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, not just 12 like the high priest had in Israel. Every precious stone was thy covering. And then it lists 9 of them, and 9 that are listed here are 9 that are reproduced on the high priest's breastplate. The sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Tabrets, tambourines, pipes, pipes. This creature, the one who seals up the sun, who was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, who was in Eden in the garden of God, who had every precious stone for his covering, also had apparently musical instruments. He had tabrets and pipes. It goes on, verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub. Remember, the anointed priest was the high priest. Now, we know that currently there are 4 cherubs, or cherubim, but obviously there were originally 5. And the 5th was the anointed cherub, the one who was over all the others. The one whose special covering was every precious stone. The one whose special responsibility apparently was, if you like, the music of the celestial spheres. Let's read on. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. And I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. I find this a very sobering verse. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. How did he know that he was beautiful? The other cherubim are full only of their vision of God. They are not self-conscious at all. They're only God-conscious. They're not conscious of their own holiness, of their own beauty, or their own skill, or their own wonder. They're just conscious of God. But at some point, this one became self-conscious. I think this is probably as far back as the Bible takes us to actually tell us the origin of sin. Before sin, you have self-consciousness. Consciousness of his own beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Look at verse 18. Thou hast defiled thy holy places. Sanctuaries. Thou hast defiled thy holy places by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee. Self-destruction. Ultimately. I think that's where the fire of hell comes from. Comes out of the midst of the being himself who became the rebel. Who, it tells us, if we go back to one of these other places where the prophet takes us beyond the man to the power that's behind him. If we go to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, I'll read from verse 12 again. Isaiah 14. How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, but God knew it, thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into the heavens. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. It starts off with self-consciousness. It continues to self-realization. That's to say, Satan begins by noticing how beautiful he is, and also then by self-determination, by determining that his destiny will be what he chooses. Not the will of God, not my will, but thy will be done, but I will, I will, I will, I will. It comes through again and again. It's a great death knell that still rings over our planet. This is where it all came from. I will. In the volume of the book it's written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. There's another high priest now in the heavens. Satan was stripped of all this, forfeited it all, was thrown out. There is another high priest now. There's one who still leads the worship. Let's go back to Hebrews. Sorry to chase you to and fro. This is Hebrews chapter 2. The Lord Jesus, speaking of his Father's house, the house of God, said, "In my Father's house are many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you." So we see that sometimes the house of God is talking about heaven, sometimes the church, and sometimes the tabernacle, and sometimes the temple, and very often the Lord Jesus himself. This is Hebrews chapter 2. let's read from verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one origin, one source, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God has given me." I suppose Aaron could have said that. As he came to minister before the Lord, he could have said that. "Behold, I and the children that God has given to me." As he initiated the worship in the holy place before the Lord, holy and without blemish, and his family that had the same family likeness joining with him, he could have said that, "I and the children that God has given to me." What the Lord Jesus Christ has done is really a wonderful thing that maybe we can get a clue from the Psalms. Let's look at Psalm 24. Did you notice in Isaiah and Ezekiel it was talking about the mountain of the Lord, the holy mountain, etc.? Well, here in Psalm 24 we have this: "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord?" Satan said, "I will." But the psalmist here asks the question, "Who will ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." And we might say at that point, if that is true, then the whole human race is forever disqualified. There's no way that the human race can ever be in the hill of the Lord, in the house of God, if that's the qualification. "Who shall ascend? Who shall stand? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, the righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is a generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob." If that's true, that is utter disqualification for the whole human race. So no one will be there. Except this amazing psalm goes on to say, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." There's someone coming in this psalm. It's prophetic. There's someone who is ascending into the hill of the Lord. There's someone who's going to stand in the holy place. "The King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The Lord of hosts is the great battle name for God. He's the God of battle. He's the God over all the hosts of heaven. And there's someone who has clean hands and a pure heart, who is God's great warrior, God's great champion, who has overcome all the powers of the enemy and has gone through, ascended into that central height, and now stands in the presence of God for us. We have a high priest. We have one. And it's the purpose of the high priest to lead his children in worship of God, so that he who sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. We make much, don't we, rightly so, of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the seeking Saviour, come to seek and to save that which is lost. There were times when the Lord Jesus himself had a different consciousness upon his heart, like when he said to the woman at the well in Samaria, God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. He came to find worshippers. He came to find people who would also be at home in the house of God, people with clean hands and pure hearts, people who were holy and without blemish, people who would be before him. If you look at the things about the house of God, you'll find that there's constant reference to angels in the house of God. You couldn't be in the house of God without being in the presence of angels, because they were embroidered all around you. In Solomon's temple, they were carved all around you. They were there all the time. Can you see perhaps why Paul, when he writes, talks about doing things because of the angels? In the house of God, there are always angels. There were some angels who had every opportunity to worship God and to be his servants in the great house, vessels to honor, servants of honor, but who instead rebelled. And God wants to demonstrate now to powers and principalities what he's done. What he's done, in fact, what he's done is actually taken people who are dust and spirit, something that is not spirit like angels, something that no doubt the angels stoop down and look at this insignificant creature that's called man, and understand that all along God intended that he should dwell with him in his house, be part of that great worshipping company, worshipping the Lamb. Not even with wings veiling their sight of God, but with unveiled face, worshipping him. Let's look at one more reference. This time it's Timothy. First Timothy. Many years ago, I heard someone say that 1 Timothy is the kind of church every pastor ought to have, and 2 Timothy is the kind of pastor every church ought to have. It's an interesting way of reading it. It was said by someone who had a very different idea of churches and pastors to one that I've got, but there's certain truths in it. Here in Timothy, he's talking about the house of God. This is what he says. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. If you've got a Bible that can put some words in italics, I'll miss some of them out now, and you can see what it really says. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. He writes to Timothy and he says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how one ought to behave in a house of God, which is a church of the living God, a pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, received on in the world, received up in glory." Received up in glory, it's not into glory, it's received up in glory. It's talking about a glorious reception that the Lord Jesus had. You see, every church that's upon the earth is intended to be a pillar and a ground to the truth. Not the pillar. That's the mistake that the Roman Catholic Church has made and said that it is the pillar. A pillar. A pillar. It is to bear its own individual witness to these absolute truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. That he was God manifest in the flesh. That he was justified in the spirit. That's to say, God raised him from the dead, declaring him to be his own son by his death and by his resurrection. That's where salvation and justification come from. Seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. But look at this little phrase that you have about a house of God. A house of God. A church of the living God. A pillar and ground of the truth. He writes that Timothy will know how people ought to behave in a house of God. You see, he's talking now about a local manifestation of this eternal thing that is beyond our conception. When the writer to the Hebrews writes about the new covenant and coming to Jesus, he talks about it not having come to Sinai, like that old covenant did, but having come to Zion, to the great gathering, the great congregation, innumerable angels, the spirits of just man made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The new covenant brings us right into the heart of God's purpose and puts us where God always wanted us to be. The new covenant, we call it that. It's really the everlasting covenant. It's the relationship that always was between the Father and the Son. Unbroken communion. Unbroken fellowship with nothing between. No veils, no smoke. Just God. Brought to God himself. A church of firstborn ones. And God was going to bring his people out of Egypt. He said to Moses, "Tell Pharaoh that Israel is my son, my firstborn, and that I want him free so that he can serve me." You see, priesthood was something that was always given to firstborn sons. Before the Aaronic priesthood, it was the firstborn son who was the priest. God says to Pharaoh, through Moses, "Let my people go." Not so that they can please themselves. He never said that. "Let my people go that they may serve me." Satan's dominion of their lives had to be broken. They had to be set free because no man can serve two masters. They had to be free so that they could serve God. And God said to Moses, "You'll serve me here on this mountain." When they come to the mountain, he says to them, "You'll be to me the kingdom of priests." That's what he was bringing them into. A great gathering, gathered out of, into something quite new. You know, when you become a member, a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, you're gathered out of every tribe and nation. You're redeemed out of it. You can't bring anything of the past into the Church of God. You can't do it. If we'd had time, we might have looked at Jacob when he returned to Bethel. Because God tells him to return to Bethel. And he comes back to the same place, but before they come back, they bury their old gods. They bury all the past. It's all finished. You can't bring anything. You just have to come yourself. When he came back to the house of God, he built an altar and sacrificed to God there. There's always an altar in the house of God. There's always the opportunity so that people can come and give themselves to God, so that they can be priests, a kingdom of priests unto God, so that they're available to him. First and foremost, the great church of Jesus Christ and the local church is for God. I don't know whether you ever ask the question whether you're succeeding as a church. It's a good question to ask sometime, as long as you know what it is to succeed as a church. What's the first purpose of the church? Is the first purpose of the church to evangelize? The first purpose of the church is to be a place where God is at home. I believe in evangelism. I do. I believe God wants the church to be a place where his presence is so manifest that people say, like Jacob said, God is in this place. They're aware that God is in it. That's what happened, or was supposed to happen, according to Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians. That if they hear the prophetic word coming, God speaking in the church, they'll be convicted in their heart, they'll fall down upon their face before God, and they'll say, God is among you. God is in this place. I believe that with all my heart. But I also know that the house of God was something in God's heart before there was a world. Before the world was founded, before there was sin. So the first point, the first purpose of the house of God is to be a place where God can be loved and worshipped. Where we can be before him, holy, without blemish. Where we can be his servants, available to him, cut off from the outside world, from all the other distractions, from all the needs, cut off from all of it. If that sounds selfish, I'm sorry. I know it isn't. I know it isn't. I know first of all, God has to bring us to the place where we know him, where we enjoy him. Where he's free to move amongst us. Can you believe that God wants in the local setting a place where his presence is manifest and where people can just come and be available to him? A place where there's open access between heaven and earth. Where God can speak freely. And men can speak freely. Where Jesus is in the midst. With his brethren, singing songs, leading the worship. That's what he's doing. Leading the worship has become a buzz phrase these days. You can actually go on worship seminars. Tell you how to do it. You have to put all the choruses together that are in the same key, because it disturbs the worship if you change the key. And you have to start off in the major key and then you switch to the minor. And then that brings people from praise.
From 1 Corinthians chapter... Oh, where is it? Chapter 3. Oh, no, that's not the one, sorry. It's not there, you know. I never want to speak. The Lord comes and he says, I want you to speak, I want you to share this, but I'd like to write down all the verses. Here it is, Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And that's something about prayer. When we're praying for one another, do you ever get the sense, well, so-and-so's asked to be prayed for, but I don't know what to pray. And Tim and I were talking quite a long time ago now. And I suddenly came over with a sense when we were praying. I said, is there any point in praying if our prayers don't get answered? You know, because the Lord says that if we pray to him and ask of the Father, it shall be given to him according to his will.